The Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle John to write the book of Revelation. It is a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, of His glory, of His messages to the churches, and of His triumph over death and hell. And it is a vision of the coming victorious Christ, who is returning to the earth to establish His kingdom forever and ever. And tonight we're going to continue to look at this vision of the Apostle John. And tonight we're going to begin to look at the letters that Jesus Christ has for His churches. Jesus came in vision to the Apostle John and gave him instructions to write seven letters to seven churches. And those letters have been preserved for us, and we have the privilege of reading and learning from those letters. Tonight we're going to be looking at truth and love. Truth and love from the message to the church in Ephesus, Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, "These are the words of Him who holds the seven stars in His right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." If Christ were to visit our church, what would He say? What would Jesus think when He walked through the doors? What would Jesus think as He walked around and talked with the people? What would He think as He saw how we prayed as a church? What would Jesus think if He saw how we sang as a church? What would Jesus think if He came in and knew that there were X number of people on the rolls and X number of people in the pews? Would Jesus be pleased with the genuineness of our worship? Or would He perhaps think that we were just punching the clock on Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night? What would He think of our fellowship? What would He think of the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God? What would His evaluation be, and what would He say? Isn't that a sobering thought? What if Jesus were to visit our church and give us His evaluation? What would Christ say about our church if He were to visit it? Well, I have sobering news. He has visited it. And He has seen our worship. He knows what's going on. He sees how we sing, and if we care anything about what we're singing about, He sees our hearts while we're singing. He sees and He hears our prayers. He hears what is important to us when we pray. He sees our hearts, whether or not they're engaged or not, when we're praying. He knows if we're thinking about other things or if we're engaged in the service. He knows if our mind is wandering, thinking about other things during the preaching of the Word. He knows it when we look at our watches and we want to go home because the service is running 5 minutes over. Jesus knows everything about our church. And we would be rightfully concerned if we found out that Christ was going to make a personal visit to our church, but He already has. He's already come. He's here now. By His Spirit, He is here now, and He sees what is happening in His church. What would His evaluation be? If He were here, and He were to fill out an evaluation form for our church, or if He were to write a letter to our church as He wrote a letter to the church at Ephesus, what would He say? What would He say about our worship? What would He say about our zeal for the truth of God and obeying it? What would He say about our zeal to evangelize the lost? What would He say about the sincerity of our prayers? Would we get a good evaluation or would we fail the test? If you can imagine Jesus doing that to your church, then you can kind of put yourself in the place of the Christians in the city of Ephesus in the late first century, because that's exactly what they received. They received a letter from Jesus, written through the Apostle John, giving an evaluation of from the all-knowing Christ of their church. And we have a record of it here. There are seven churches in the Scriptures, in Revelation, that He did that for. Seven letters, seven different messages, seven different evaluations of Christ's perspective on what was going on in those churches. And what I want us to do in this series of messages, Revelation 1 to 5, that we're doing right now, I want us to see the risen, glorious Christ, but I also want us to see and hear what He has to say to His churches, because He is the all-knowing, eyes of fire piercing Lord of His church. And as we launch into these letters of the seven churches, I want us to see what we can learn from them. See what Jesus praises in them. See what He rebukes in them. And what we can take from that. Before we begin, I just want to talk about, there's a little bit of debate about what these seven churches represent in Revelation. Revelation, obviously, we know is one of the most difficult books of the Bible to interpret. I have a couple of books on my bookshelf that present four different views of the book of Revelation. Very widely different ways of reading and interpreting and applying the book. And so with this wide variety of reading the Scriptures, and especially Revelation, we should not be surprised that pretty much every place we come to in Revelation, there's going to be a difference of opinion as to the best way to interpret it. Some take these seven churches and they interpret them almost exclusively futuristically. Like they want to treat almost the entire book as future, and so they want to see these seven churches also as something future that is going to be revealed perhaps at the last time, near the return of the Lord Jesus. I don't think that's the best way to handle these churches. For one thing, we know from history that there were in fact churches that existed in these cities at the time that John is writing. He's writing to these churches, and the way that the language is given to us in Revelation 2 and 3, it appears that these messages were supposed to go out immediately, and these messages were supposed to be transmitted to churches in John's time that could receive these messages. So I don't take it that they're future churches. I believe the best way to understand these seven churches is to see them as real churches in real places, real cities that existed at a particular time in history in the late first century. About 95 AD is when we think John wrote the book of Revelation. But some see Revelation as more symbolic, and so they want to see something more here. And so there are some who see, yes, they're real churches, but some would also say they symbolize ages of the church. And so some would say that the seven churches also represent seven periods of time during the course of the church age, from the time of Christ all the way to the time of His second return. And so they would say, for example, that the time of Ephesus is the time of the very early church, and that now, in these last days, we are living in the Laodicean age. If you've heard that we're living in the Laodicean age, You've probably heard that before, that this age that we're living in now, the time right before Jesus comes back, is the Laodicean age. I think there's some problems with that view of seeing these seven churches as representing seven stages of time. One of the problems is, I think, when you try to fit historical events and match them up with some of the symbols in these seven letters, they become forced. It's almost like you're trying to fit a round peg in a square hole. You're stretching things just a bit to try to force history to match up with some of the language. Also, we know that these churches were in existence in John's day, and I think what we have here is we have seven letters to seven real churches, but these seven churches are representative not of ages of time, but these seven churches are representative of all churches. And so they're representative, there's seven on purpose. There's seven letters to seven churches. Seven is symbolic. It's the number of completion. It's the number of perfection. And so these seven churches are not the only churches that were in existence in John's day, but they are representative of all the other churches that were in existence in John's day, as well as all the churches that have existed from that day till now. And so we can approach these seven letters and not try to plug our church just into the Laodicean age and think about what we can learn from the Laodicean age because we think that's the time in which we live. No, rather, I think the best way to understand these messages is that we can see elements of our church in all seven letters. And we need to look at all seven letters and see what Jesus said to all seven of the churches. And we need to see what Jesus praised, what He condemned, and we need to learn from them. And I think we also see hints in these letters that the letters were intended to be passed around to all the churches. So all seven churches received all seven letters. They received the whole book of Revelation. In fact, you can do this a little bit later on tonight if you want to. If you have a Bible that has a map in the back of your Bible and it has a map maybe of the seven churches of Revelation, look at the geography of those seven churches and you'll notice a horseshoe. It's a horseshoe in which the letter started with Ephesus in the bottom left corner. And if you follow the order in which the churches appear in Revelation 2 and 3, you can follow the horseshoe around from the bottom left up and then down to the bottom right. In other words, this was intended all along to be a cyclical letter that went from one place to the next, then to the next, then to the next. And in each place it was copied and then passed along to the next church. And so all the churches read all the letters, and they were to all hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. And so these messages are for them, but they're also for us. And so we need to learn what they have to say. Our primary task as we go through these is to ask ourselves what we can learn from them, both positive and negative, and take heed to the warnings and admonitions that were given to these churches. Grant Osborne, in his commentary, suggests that we ask these questions as we go through these letters. To what extent does this situation in the first century fit our church? So what's going on in their church, in their context, in their city, and what's parallel in our context, in our city, in our church? How can we maximize the strengths found in this first century church? What strengths do we have that match the strengths of this first century church? How can we maximize those and strengthen them? How can we minimize and eliminate the weaknesses found in this first century church? What does Christ condemn? what is it in our church that matches what Christ condemns, and how can we get it out of our church and seek to eliminate it? And so, as we go through these letters, we need to seek to apply them to our church situation. And as we go through them, we're going to see a pattern. That's pretty much the same pattern in all seven letters. It starts with a description of these are the words of, and it's a description of the Lord Jesus Christ. And almost always the description of the Lord Jesus Christ is drawn from the vision that John saw of the glorious Christ in chapter 1 of Revelation. Some aspect of his character is pulled into the letter, and Jesus is that person writing, giving the message to the church. We also see that it is addressed to the angel of a particular church, written from Christ, a description of his character. Then there is the body of the letter itself, in which there are strengths, there are weaknesses, things praised, things rebuked, and then there's usually a solution that is offered. Here's what you need to do now. Here's my call to you. And then the letters always close with a call to hear, a call to listen, to be attentive to what the Spirit has to say to the churches. Those who have ears to hear, let them hear. And Jesus says some of the same words during his time in the Gospels when he was here. And the implication of that is not everyone has ears to hear. Some hearts are hard. Some hearts are cold. Some ears are deaf. Some eyes are blind. And they're hardened to the message of Christ. But those who are soft, those whose eyes are opened, those whose ears are opened by grace to hear, listen and be attentive and respond. And then there is a promise to those who overcome, to those who persevere. There is a promise of some element of the heavenly kingdom that is to come. Some element of eternal life that those who endure for Christ will benefit from in the last day. And so tonight we're looking at the city of Ephesus and the message of Christ to that city. And as I go through these messages, I'm going to share with you just a little bit from some aspects of these cities, because sometimes some of the details of the city and what was going on inside them corresponds with what's going inside the church. And that in itself is an application. And as we go through these letters, we need to ask ourselves, as a church, does our church reflect more the culture of the town in which we live, or does our church reflect the heart of Christ? Because as we go through these letters, we're going to see that some of these churches were influenced, were negatively influenced by some of the elements in their city. And sometimes Jesus rebukes them because their church reflects what was going on in their culture, in their city, instead of what Christ has called them to. And so Ephesus, as we think about the city of Ephesus, it was a large city, a powerful city. It was a coastal city. And so because it was on the coast, it was a place of trade, a lot of business in and out. It was a city of about 250,000 people, which in that day was a very large city. It's on the Aegean Sea in Western Asia Minor that we would think of today as Turkey. It was a hub of trade and commerce, but it was also a city that was known for its idolatry. A city that was known for its worship of many gods, but in particular, the worship of the goddess Diana or Artemis. The temple that was built for her became one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The worship of Artemis, this goddess, basically consisted of immoral sexual acts. It was a wicked city that was devoutly loyal to their gods and goddesses. That's the city in which this church lived. That's what Paul was up against when he began his mission there. Paul's missionary strategy was to go to the larger metropolitan areas and begin churches there to make disciples and form churches. He went to Ephesus in his missionary travels, and he won disciples to the Lord in Ephesus, and along with Priscilla, Aquila, and Apollos, they established a beachhead for the gospel in the city of Ephesus. And because of that center church, it is likely that out of Ephesus, churches were started around it, perhaps even some of the seven churches that are listed in Revelation. And so they branched out from there. And so it's natural then that Ephesus should be the first church that is addressed, one, because it's closest to John on the Isle of Patmos, but also because it was a church of prominence, one of the first churches that was established in this region and out of which many other churches were planted. And so it's an epicenter church for other churches in the area. And so there are some specific things about this city that we should take note, especially its wealth and especially its idolatry. And so in Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, we have this message. It says, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write." And now I want to take just a moment here. I won't have to do this every time because the pattern is the same in all seven letters. But I need to address, who is this angel? Who's the angel? In every single one of these letters, there is a message to the angel of the church in such and such city. Who is this angel? The Greek word here is angelos. And so when we translate it angel, we're actually not even translating at all. We're just taking the Greek letters and putting them in English letters. So angelos becomes angel. And that is our word. And it means essentially a messenger. But often in scriptures, we know that angels were spirit beings, ministers, servants of God who carried out His will. Some have suggested that what we have here is perhaps not a spirit being, the way we normally think of angel, but maybe in its other sense as just a messenger. And so perhaps what we have here is a human messenger, maybe even a pastor, an elder, some leader in the church to whom the letter is addressed. I don't think that's the best way to understand it. One, because it fails to appreciate what the whole rest of the book of Revelation does with this word. Outside of Revelation 2 and 3, every other time you see angelos in Revelation, they're angels. They're spirit beings. And so we would expect the same thing here. Also, apocalyptic literature, angels are everywhere in apocalyptic literature. Revelation is an apocalyptic book. It's framed with some apocalyptic elements in it. And all throughout it are angels. And so we would expect John to do the same thing here. And so I believe Revelation 2 and 3, when it says to the angel of the church of, I think it's talking about angels. And if you read the book of Daniel, which also is a very helpful background to the book of Revelation, in the book of Daniel, we see elements in which there are angels who stand for particular entities. So, for example, in Daniel, we read about the prince of Persia. Most interpreters of Daniel believe that that prince of Persia is an angel assigned to Persia. There is a prince, Michael, the archangel, who is assigned to God's people. And so we see in Daniel, another apocalyptic book, that we have an angel who is representative of another human entity. That's probably what we have going on here. And so this is representative. The angel represents the church. So it's through the angel, but it's really to the church. The message is to them. In verse 1, it says, "These are the words of Him who holds the seven stars in His right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands." This is drawn right out of chapter 1 of Revelation that we looked at last week. And I'm not going to do this every time, but I want to review the vision that John saw in Revelation 1. Because this language that we see here comes right out of Revelation 1. In Revelation 1, verse 10, it says, "On the Lord's day, I, John, was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, 'Write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea.' And I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands." That's what we saw in Revelation 2:1. Seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. So the one that is giving the message to the church at Ephesus is this person. The one like a son of man, gloriously arrayed in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 13. A golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, as of wisdom and purity. His eyes were like blazing fire of all-knowing discernment. His feet were like bronze glowing in the furnace, strong, burnished bronze to crush his enemies under his feet. His voice was like the sound of rushing waters of authority and strength. In his right hand, now pay attention to this because this is Revelation 2:1. In his right hand, he held seven stars. In his right hand, the right hand is the symbol of power. It is the symbol of strength. If you're on the right hand of someone, you're at the position of honor. And so Jesus is holding in his right hand the seven stars. And coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword, the word of truth, that cuts both ways of salvation and judgment. And his face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance and glory. And when I saw him, John says, I fell at his feet as though dead. And then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. In other words, I'm God, Jesus is saying. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the beginning and the end. I'm the living one. I'm the existing one. I'm the great I am of Exodus 3. I was dead and now look, I'm alive. Alive from the dead, and I live forever and ever, and I have all authority in heaven and on earth, and I possess in my hand the keys of death and of Hades. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. So in other words, in Christ's right hand are the representatives, angelic representatives of the seven churches, meaning he controls these churches. They're in his hand. They're also at his side of honor. And the seven lampstands themselves represent the seven churches. And in the vision of Revelation 1, Jesus is walking in the midst of those seven lampstands, which means that Jesus is omnipresent. He is everywhere present in his churches, and that's why I started the message the way that I did, because Jesus is among us. His spirit is here. He knows what is happening in his churches. His eyes are all pervasive and all knowing. And so when Revelation 2:1 says, these are the words of the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, means that he controls the churches because he controls the messengers to the churches. And he walks among the seven golden lampstands, which means he knows what is going on in the churches. He's in the center of the life of the church. And so when he gives his evaluation, he gives it as one who is present, as one who knows, as one who sees. This is an incredible description of the Son of God. And he is the one who is giving his evaluation. His flaming eyes of fire are investigating his churches. And so they need to sit up and take notice of what Jesus has to say. And particularly for Ephesus being the mother church, for some of these other churches, there is no room for pride. Jesus Christ, the Redeemer of the church, is the one who holds the messengers in his right hand, and he walks in the middle of the churches. There's no room for pride because it is Christ alone who is sovereign. He rules over his church. And what we need to see tonight is that Christ praises a church for the things that they do well. And I want us to notice these tonight. The Lord Jesus Christ praises a church that works hard and faithfully defends the truth in the face of opposition. Christ praises a church that works hard and faithfully defends the truth in the face of opposition. And as we read through these next compliments, these commendations, these praises that Jesus has for the church at Ephesus, I want us to stop and I want us to think, do we have these strengths? Can we say of our church that we have these strengths that Jesus, if He were to come into our church, would say, this is good. You're doing well in these things. Continue in this. If not, if we don't have these strengths, then these are things in which we're lacking and we need to repent. And so notice what Jesus says in praise to the church at Ephesus. He says, I know your deeds. And that pretty much becomes a phrase throughout the rest of these seven letters that introduces the positive works, the positive commendations that Jesus has for the churches. I know your deeds. Here's what they are. I know your hard work and your perseverance. And we could just stop there and talk about that. I know your hard work. The word here is the idea of strenuous labor, the idea of working hard with sweat and with great effort. And now when he's saying this, he's not talking about what they do at their jobs. He's talking about them as a church. Hard work, persevering. They were working hard to the point of exhaustion, and they did not quit. They endured. They persevered, even in the face of opposition. So I was thinking about this letter, thinking about this message. I was thinking about, can we be described as a church that works hard? A church that works hard at being the church. And I want you to know that in all of these questions of application that I'm asking, I'm thinking of us, inclusive. I'm not just pointing the finger out there. I'm including all of us, including me. Are we a church that works hard? Or have we become complacent and allowed ourselves to fall into a state of status quo? Of, hey, things are moving along just fine. I'm happy with the way things are right now. Don't rock the boat too much. Don't want to get too involved. Don't want to get too much of my time involved. Too much effort. Too much hassle. Have we gotten to the point where we've said, I've put in my time, and now I'm going to step back for a little while? Have we allowed the retirement mindset of our American culture to influence the way that we view church? And have we said, I'm going to retire from church work because I've put in my time? He specifically praises them for working hard. Well, what did they work hard at? All the things that the church is called to do, I think. They were working hard in prayer. They were working hard in worshiping together. They were working hard in taking care of one another. They were working hard in evangelism and sharing the gospel. They were working hard in defending the truth. They were persevering faithfully with diligent effort. He says, I know your hard work. He also goes on and he praises them not only for their hard work, but he also praises them for the fact that they are a church that cares about truth. They care about what's right doctrinally and what's wrong. They are a discerning church. They're a church that cares about internal purity. They're a church that cares about what Jesus says in His Word. And by the way, discernment takes a lot of effort. discernment to tell the difference between what's right and what's wrong takes a lot of effort, because you got to study the scriptures hard and faithfully to know when someone brings in something that's counterfeit. You've spent so much time in the genuine that you know something's fishy here. That takes a lot of work. They were a discerning church. And I'm convinced that you look at evangelicalism as a whole in our American culture, and it's not very discerning. We are not a discerning evangelical culture. All you have to do is take a look at the books that are skyrocketing off the sales charts in the evangelical world to see that we are not a very discerning people. If you get the Christian book distributors catalog like I do, look at their top seller list and look at the ones that have been at the top seller list, Christian book distributors, for the last several months, and it's fluff. It's fluff, and a lot of it is biblically inaccurate and dangerous and rooted in emotionalism and experientialism with little grounding in truth. And the people of Ephesus would not have put up with it. They would have sniffed it out and said, this is not worthy of the name Christian. We live in a day when we have doctrinal reductionism. Let's make our doctrinal statements shorter. Let's make them less specific. Let's not get hung up on the particulars of doctrine. The church in Ephesus was serious about truth. They took it seriously. And notice, Jesus praises them for that. He praises them for that. They were pure in doctrine, but they were also serious about maintaining the purity of their body in terms of character and behavior. Says, I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people. So the church in Ephesus was serious about trying to maintain the holiness of the church as well. And not allow sin to go on unchecked within its body. They cared about truth. They cared about holiness and purity. It says, you've tested those who claim to be apostles. People coming to you with a gospel. People coming to you with a message of Christ. Claiming to be representatives of Jesus. And you've tested them. And you found them to be liars. You're discerning people. I praise you for that. He also, a little bit later on in verse 3, they're doing this in the midst of opposition. They're doing this in the midst of persecution. You've persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. You've not quit. You've not given up. You're working hard. You're being persecuted. You're standing up for the truth and people are opposing you and you've not given up. And you stood faithfully for my name. I praise you for that. Verse 6, he says, particularly, you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Who are the Nicolaitans? Honestly, we don't know. We don't know. There's been a lot of speculation. A lot of the scholarly commentaries come to the conclusion that we just don't know. We don't have enough information from the first century to know who this group was. It seems to be they were following a man by the name of Nicholas, and they are known for their practices as well as their teachings, which probably fell on the side of a licentiousness, a lasciviousness, some kind of teaching and doctrine that opened the door to wider views of morality and of ethics. And by the way, we have some Nicolaitans in our church, not Eastside necessarily, but the broader church today. We have Nicolaitans. In the sense that they're proclaiming a false message from Scripture that says that grace means you can do whatever you want. And that the golden rule means that you can have sexual relations with whoever you want, of whatever gender you want. And Jesus praises the Ephesian church for recognizing that for what it is, as false teaching and false practice, which always go hand in hand, and rejecting it and hating it. And so the question is, are we a discerning people? Are we a discerning church? Are we working hard with laborious effort at being the church? Are we working hard at discernment? Are we working hard at maintaining holiness and purity in our body, the body of Christ? Christ praises the church at Ephesus for that. But we also have to take note of what he rebukes them for. He rebukes a church that has grown cold in its love for God and others. A church that has grown cold in its love for God and others. In verse 4, he says this to them, "Yet I have something against you. You have forsaken the love that you had at first." You've left. You've forsaken the love that you had at the beginning. The beginning of what? Probably the beginning of their time as a church. The beginning of their time perhaps in conversion. The love, the fervor, the passion, the zeal, the affection that they had that characterized them at the beginning. You've left that behind. Verse 5, "Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things that you did at first. And if you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place." And so it seems like what we have here is we have a church that cared about truth, but they got cold in their love. A church that worked hard, but maybe it became more mechanical in their work than affectionate. They were punching in and punching out, and they had left their first love. The letter that Paul wrote to the Ephesians, you can read the letter of Ephesians, Paul praised them for their love of God. Paul praised them for their devout love, but apparently after 40 years from the time of Paul to the time that John is writing this, their love had waned. And probably the love that is involved here, it doesn't say specifically, it just says you've abandoned, you've forsaken your first love. Love for whom? He intentionally leaves it generic. Probably love for God and love for others, because in John's writings, the two go hand in hand. He says in his letter, 1 John, if you say you love God but don't love your neighbor, you're a liar. And so love of God and love of neighbor go together. That's why we read from Luke 10 at the beginning of our service. The man came to Jesus and says, what should I do? And Jesus says, love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and also love your neighbor as yourself. They go hand in hand. What does it mean to love my neighbor? Be like this Samaritan who cared for this man. The most unlikely of candidates showed love. And so probably what this letter is condemning them for is a lack of zeal and passion for God that then translated into a lack of brotherly affection for one another. So how do they fix that? How do you fix a love that has waned or that you've forsaken? Interesting, the remedy in verse 5 says, repent and do what? Do the things that you did at the first. Isn't that interesting? The way that you repair a love that has waned is go back and do the things that you did at the first. Let me just throw out an analogy, and maybe this would resonate with you. How many of you married couples still hold hands everywhere you go? How many of you married couples still write letters to your spouse? How many of you married couples still go on dates with one another? It's a good way to rekindle a love that you had at the first, isn't it? Do the things that you did at first. And so, what do new believers do? What does a new church do? Well, a new church, new believers, what do they do? We can read about it in the book of Acts. They were zealous for the gospel. They were in fellowship with one another. Acts chapter 2 says they were always together, fellowshipping, listening to the apostles' teaching, breaking bread together, sharing with one another. I think John is saying to them, do the things that you did at the beginning and rekindle your love for God and for one another. How many of us pray the way that we prayed when we first believed? How many of us witness and share our faith the way that we did when we first believed? How many of us sing songs of praise and joy to God the way that we did when we first believed? Do the first works and rekindle your love. Jesus says, if you don't, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place. What does that mean? I think it means this. The lampstand represents the church. The seven lampstands in Revelation 1 represent the seven churches. And so when Jesus says, if you don't repent, I'm going to come and I'm going to remove your lampstand from its place, he's saying, I'm going to take your church out. Now, the Church of Jesus Christ, globally, universally, goes on. Jesus says, I'm going to build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. But what happens is when a church grows cold in its love for God and cold in its love for one another, it doesn't take long before that church fades and dies. And Jesus says, if you don't repent and do the first works, then I'm going to come and I'm going to shut you down. And your doors are going to be closed and you're going to sell off your assets and give them to some other group, some other church, to use them for the gospel. It happens every single week in the United States. Every single week a church closes its doors. Why? Because it's lost its zeal, lost its passion, doesn't work hard anymore, doesn't persevere anymore, doesn't care about truth anymore, doesn't love the way they used to love. And Jesus says, I'm going to come and take your lampstand out of its place. So repent and do the things that you did at first. And the message ends with the call to hear. Whoever hears, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And so there's a call to hear. Listen, take heed to what the Spirit is saying. And I think this is interesting that this is God, the opening of Revelation, God giving His revelation through Jesus Christ. But now here it says the Spirit giving the message to the churches. We have a very Trinitarian book in the book of Revelation. We see God the Father, we see God the Son, we see God the Spirit, and they're all unified in giving the same message. Listen to what He is saying. Take heed. Pay attention. And not only hear, but the idea of hearing, those who have ears to hear, is to take it in and receive it and act upon it. To put it into practice. And to those who do that, to those who persevere, to the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And we see something similar like this in every one of the letters. It's a different analogy, it's a different picture, a different metaphor, but every single time, it is a picture of future glory. It is a picture of eternity with God. And here he draws on language from the book of Genesis, from the very beginning, and says, if you are victorious, if you persevere in faith in the face of adversity, then I'm going to give you the tree of life that Adam and Eve didn't have a chance to eat from. And you are going to have the opportunity to live in the paradise of God that Adam and Eve were barred from by angels. It's a picture of eternal life, and it goes to every true believer of Christ. By the way, here, there's not a distinction between Christians and super Christians. To the one who is victorious, in Revelation language, that's a Christian. To the one who is victorious, is the one who endures, the one who is faithful, the one who perseveres to the end, that is a true Christian. And that's the one who inherits eternal life. And so let me conclude with this. Are we serious about working for Christ? What can we learn from this church in Ephesus? Do we work hard, or are we content to sit and lay back? Are we enduring and persevering for Christ, or are we tempted to quit and give up? Are we putting up with sin in the body, or are we zealous for holiness? Are we serious about truth? Do we care what the Scriptures say? And are we willing to search the Scriptures so that we may be discerning like the Bereans were discerning? Do we love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength? Do we love our neighbors? Do we love one another in the church? Do we love unbelievers and have a zeal for the lost to share the gospel with them? The message to us through this message to Ephesus is this. In obedience to Christ, we at Eastside must strive to be a church that is faithful to the truth while also maintaining a fervent love for God and others. So take the praises and hold on to those. Don't let those go, but also take heed of the rebukes and correct those. And so we need to become a church that is striving to be faithful to the truth and also maintaining a fervent love for God and others. May the grace of God help us to do that.